Good morning and welcome to another edition of the Morning Devotional. My name is Pastor William Hill. I'm the pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church. We are located in Evansville, Indiana. It's great to have you here with me for a Thursday, May 26th, 2022. This is edition number 2 of season 5 of the Morning Devotional. We are working our way through the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. We're looking at this book, one chapter at a time, gleaning from it some important truths, as well as that which we could apply to our daily lives. And so it's great to have you here as we continue to look at these very important matters. Let's pray first, and then we'll take up Genesis 2 this morning. Our Father, as we come before your word again this morning, we come in humble reliance upon your Spirit that you would help us to understand this, your will and your word. We pray that you'd forgive us for our many transgressions and sins and the ways in which we do deviate and fall short of your glory. We pray that you would strengthen us now, that you would use your word to help us to walk in humble reliance, in righteousness and truth before you all of our days. May you be merciful to us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we have already considered Genesis chapter 1. We've looked at very important matters related to the issues of creation, of course, and God creating man and woman, two sexes, male and female, contrary to what our world is now telling us about these things and the absurdity of man's own mind. We turn now to Genesis 2, and we begin there in the first three verses, noting that here on the seventh day of creation week, God rested from all his labors. Now, this is, of course, the doctrine of accommodation. God is accommodating to our weakness, and he is, by his own example here, teaching us something of importance of this particular day. God does not stop working in the sense of maintaining and running and ruling his universe. He has been working from the beginning, and he continues to work by his acts of providence throughout our lives. But there is something unique about this seventh day. Now, the other 6 days, God called them good. Everything that he saw, everything that he made, verse 31 of chapter 1, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Here, in these first three verses, something happens. Something changes. The emphasis, the focus is different than those other 6 days. And so we read there, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." So God blessed the seventh day. Now, this is different. He did not bless the other days of the week as he created them. He blessed the seventh day. And second, not only did he bless that day, but he made it holy. It's not merely good anymore. This day is unique. It has extreme significance for his creatures that he has made. And he did that by example. He shows forth by his own example the importance of this day, because on it God rested from all this work that he had done in creation. And so what we have here is the Sabbath mandate. We have the mandate of keeping the seventh day holy unto God. This is, of course, that which happens prior to the fall. This is something that God had determined for his creatures even in that first week of creation. And so it's not unsurprising that the scriptures keep coming back to this Sabbath mandate time and time again. And of course, we have that probably most common reference of it in Exodus 20 in the giving of the moral law there, where we read, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work." Okay, and then now this, of course, is modeling the example of God, who for 6 days labored to create heaven, the heavens and the earth. "But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God." Again, modeling the example of God in resting, as it were, on the seventh day. "There on that day you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates." And we know that this command points to creation week. Because in the very next verse we read, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now as we move into the New Testament, we note that the Sabbath day has changed. It has moved to the first day of the week by virtue of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, it doesn't come at the end of our week, but it sets up our week. It speaks to us life and blessing, and it begins our week in that manner as the first day of the week. And so the mandate to keep the Lord's Day holy is found here in the very early pages of the Bible, and it is that which we as Christians ought to labor to obey and follow. And we read, of course, in Isaiah 58, Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So it's a very important mandate that the people of God were to keep from the very beginning. In fact, it's one of the reasons why God's judgment fell so clearly upon God, upon his people in the Old Testament. Not only was idolatry a problem, it was a significant problem, but so was this issue. And we look and see the same problem in our world today. We see it in the church today. We see people seeking to get around the Lord's Day and somehow justify their behavior in some way, shape, or form. They have little or no regard for keeping the Lord's Day holy. And it's really indicative of their general demeanor and frame throughout their whole life. For if we cannot keep one day in seven holy to the Lord, let's not pretend that we're keeping others that way as well. And so here in this command and in this matter, we are confronted with our worldliness. We are confronted with that restlessness that exists within each of us by virtue of sin. And we are called upon by the God of heaven to keep this day as he has told us. Now, we also have in this chapter, in verse 7, we read there a more specific, more exacting account of the creation of our first parents. And so we read there, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Now, there's a couple things here that are very important. First, we see the tenderness of God in crafting us by his own hands. He formed us from the dust of the ground. Now, before the fall, that wasn't really a crisis, nor was it a problem. But as we know, due to sin, we return to that dust that we were made because of sin. That is to say that death enters God's creation. We note that God did this. We also note that he did so both body and soul. He made us that way. We have bodies. We have bodies because of God's own purposes, because of his own creation, because of his own pleasure. He has given us a body, and in that body we have an eternal soul that will never die. And so we are made body and soul. And that is to say that not one or the other is more or less sacred than the other. This often comes up in discussions with people regarding the issue of cremation. Now, I understand that some people opt for cremation because of the cost and expense of a full-blown funeral and burial, and I fully understand that as a pastor. But what is important to get across with people who desire to exercise that option is that we do not cremate the body merely because we think it is a throwaway device. Indeed, it's not. We are going to get the same self-same body back to us at the resurrection. And so we should not see our bodies as simply devices, simply tools, simply a house that we can just toss away as though it has no meaning or value whatsoever. God made us this way. He gave us a body, and it's his own work, it's his own hands that did that. But of course, we do have the matter of the soul. that soul that was given to us by God, and the various theories as to the origin of the soul is beyond the scope of this devotional. But the fact remains that it is an eternal soul. It will last forever. It will go on and on and on. And so Jesus tells us, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And so we should be very mindful both of our body and of our soul. Third, in this chapter, we have what is known as the covenant of works. This is the command that God gave to our first parents not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We find that in verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now, again, there's a couple things to note here. First, we note that God made Adam and Eve. He made our parents. He made Adam outside the garden. And then he placed them in the garden, which is a type of temple where God dwelled, where God brought man to himself that he might commune with him. And that's precisely what occurs. And in that communion, as creator, God has every right to tell his creatures what he expects of them. And so man was told, look, there's lots of trees in this garden. There's plenty of fruit for you to consume, but this tree is not to be eaten. You're not to eat from this tree. He never says you can't touch it. He only simply says you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Third, we note that the matter is such that if our first parents had obeyed this in a way that God had commanded it, that perpetual obedience would have not brought, would have avoided sin coming into the universe. We note that if the warning of the covenant is there, God promises to give them and provide for them and give them all the food that they need. He commands them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if they do, the curse of the covenant will follow. That curse, of course, is death. Now, we know that Adam did not die for another 900 years or so, but he did, in fact, die because as one made body and soul, his soul died. It died that day that he sinned. We're going to look more at that in Genesis 3, but we need to understand that his body began to decay, began to die, but his soul died immediately. And then finally, we have the covenant of marriage as given to us. The mandate of marriage is given prior to the fall there at the end of the chapter. I'm not going to read verses 18 through 25. You can read that for yourself. But there we note that Adam is naming the animals, and he recognizes that there's no one like him. He is unique. And this is the important salient point of this, at least one of them. He is unique of all of God's creation. And as recognizing that, he recognizes that he is alone. He is the only one like that, like him. And so God, being pleased and gracious, he gives to Adam Eve because he says it's not good for man to be alone. And so he gives Adam Eve from his own body. He brings to him a woman. And they are united as one flesh. This is marriage. God is the officiant of the first wedding ceremony that was held there in the garden between Adam and Eve, male and female, joined together as one. We know, of course, from the writings of the New Testament that this is a picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a living object lesson that's before us all the time, that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives are to submit to their husbands as the husbands submit to Christ. And so we see that here as Christ loving his bride, the church, and giving his life for it. We note in marriage that husbands have a high calling to guard and defend and protect their wives. And wives have a high calling before the Lord to submit to their husbands as they would submit to the Lord. And so here it's instituted at the very end of chapter 2, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Well, these are some very important truths that come from these things. By application, we are to keep the Lord's Day. We are to honor it. We are to strive to be obedient in these things. We note the creation of man, body and soul. We see the covenant of works and the commands of God, and God who is able to demand of his creatures whatever he does demand of his creatures. And we still have that. And we, as Christians especially, should be zealous to be obedient and ask for the Spirit's help to do so. And then we see the very importance of marriage given to us at the end of chapter 2. Well, I trust these times are helpful for you. I hope they are. If you have any comments or questions, you can leave me a note. The way to contact me is before you on the screen. And so until Friday, when we look at Genesis chapter 3, may the Lord bless you today and may you serve him. God bless.